Timothy chapter 4. And as we get there, I'll remind you a little bit of the ideas we've been looking at in the book of 1 Timothy. Again, Timothy was sent to Ephesus by Paul to be his representative there and to deal with some issues there and protect the believers from some issues that would be arising. So all the way back in chapter 1, Paul warns Timothy that false teachers will arise. And this repeats the warning that Paul gave the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 when he warned them that false teaching would come in. False teaching would come in from the outside and also would arise from within. So these attacks from both sides. And so Timothy, part of his role in being there was to defend against these attacks and to preach the truth in contrast to them. So we've been looking at 1 Timothy in light of the theme that we read in chapter 3, which is that these things are written to instruct us how we ought to behave in the church of God. And so we've been looking at different categories of, in chapter 2, for instance, how everyone should behave, specifically men and women, within the church of God. And then in chapter 3, how the elders and the deacons and other leaders should behave and be appointed and be recognized as being appointed by the Holy Spirit, and how they should behave. Now in chapter 4, we're going to see a little bit of how Paul tells Timothy to behave in his role there in the church. So let's read the chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and then we'll get into what we can find there. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Let's just turn to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the directness of it. We thank you that it addresses difficult questions and difficult problems. It addresses issues that will arise that you foresee, and we thank you that you have given it to us to protect us, that you've given us your Spirit to protect us, and you've given us leaders with wisdom to protect us, and that in all these things you're guarding your church and nurturing it. So we pray that as we look into your word, we would see what you have for us, we would see it clearly, that we would find the truth that you want us to see, and that we would seek to apply it to our lives and to grow thereby. So we thank you for this and pray with this time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Broadly speaking, This chapter divides into two categories, two sections. The first section is the first five verses, where Paul addresses these false teachers that are going to arise. He predicts their rising, and he predicts what they're going to say, the false teaching they're going to bring, and refutes it. He gives that description. That's verses 1 through 5. The rest of the chapter is more directed at Timothy specifically, and basically it's Timothy's responsibility in light of these false teachers coming. As the false teachers come in, what is Timothy's responsibility in response to that? How should he live and speak and act in response? And broadly speaking, we'll see three exhortations to Timothy. The first is to fulfill his ministry, to do what he was sent to do. Secondly, to pursue godliness, which is more of a personal thing rather than a work that he's doing. And then thirdly, to maintain his testimony there among the brethren. And so we'll see each of those in that section. But first of all, we need to address these false teachers in the first five verses. And the chapter starts out, "The Spirit expressly says." And some of your Bibles might read, "But the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart." And that word "but" serves to draw a stark contrast between these false teachers coming in and trying to pervert the gospel. It contrasts that with what we've just seen in chapter 3, where the church of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. The foundation and bulwark of truth is the church of God and the truth that he has given, founded in him. And in contrast to that is these false teachers coming in, trying to chip away at that foundation, trying to attack the gospel and add to it. So the false teaching is contrasted with that. And this message is coming from the Spirit, he says. And of course, all scripture is inspired by God, we know that. But he's emphasizing the fact that the Spirit, the one who is indwelling and protecting and guiding the church, the one who is entrusted with the church, he is saying this to protect them, saying this to warn them of the danger to come. So it's an urgent message that Timothy needs to hear and to communicate. And he says that in latter times these will come. And that word "latter" there really just means later or in the future. So future to when Paul writes this. So it doesn't necessarily mean the end times. And most commentators and speakers wouldn't think it means specifically the end times. It's just talking about from this point forward, Timothy, expect these false teachers to come. They're coming, and they're coming soon. So not that they're coming at the end times or anything. And he says here that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, which emphasizes that the false teaching that's coming, which we'll look at in a second, is not coming from the outside. It's not coming from those who we automatically recognize as enemies of the truth, enemies of God. But it's coming from within. It's coming from those who looked and sounded and acted like they were part of the church. But then they left, turned their back on it, and didn't just turn their back and walk away, but they came back to attack. And maybe you know people like this. Maybe you know people who have risen up in the church and have seemed to be believers, have seemed to be part of the church, and then they leave, but they don't just leave for good. They leave in order to attack the church, in order to come back and spew attacks and create rumors and things like that. So these attackers are coming, but they're coming from within. They're beginning within. And again, Paul warned the Ephesian elders of this back in Acts 20, verse 30, that the attacks would come from within. And so we use the word apostate sometimes to refer to this kind of person, this kind of person who seems to be a believer, seems to be part of the church, and then leaves in order to attack the church with false doctrine. And he says here that the message they're giving comes from demonic origins. He says it's coming from deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, which, you know, serves to emphasize the evilness of it. The fact that this is not just their own thinking. This is specifically Satan attacking the church, trying to chip away again at that foundation of truth that God has given, trying to add things to the gospel, trying to tear down the edifice that God is building up. So it's coming from Satan, ultimately. And you see that as he goes into verse 2. The fact that it's coming from Satan shouldn't surprise us that their character is similar to his. He says they speak lies in hypocrisy. And, of course, the father of lies is Satan himself, the deceiver, the ultimate hypocrite and liar. And so these who are coming in speaking his message are doing so in his following his example. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. So they're lying and they're hypocritical. This message they have isn't necessarily something that they truly believe. They're just giving this message as a way of attacking the church, as a way of tearing down the church. He says they have seared consciences, seared with a hot iron. Remember, I was probably 6 or 7 when I had to figure out what a hot iron was like, and so I stuck my finger on it, and, well, you can imagine, right? So, you know, it's the same kind of idea, that searing, that painful deadening of the senses, that something has been burned, something has been damaged, something's been torn apart, and in its wake it leaves dead flesh that has no feeling, no sense, no sensation. And so their consciences are like that. Their consciences have been destroyed by their sin, by their willful rejection of the truth. And so now their consciences are worthless. Their consciences have been deadened and are not providing that guilt that speaks of sin and that warns of sin. So they've rendered their consciences useless. So that's what these false teachers are. They're liars, they're hypocrites, they're habitual sinners, they're willful sinners. They have rejected the truth knowingly and willingly, and in doing so, seared their consciences. So what is it that they're teaching? These false teachers coming in, he's emphasized the weight of this, he's emphasized the importance and the danger of it. He's emphasized the evil character of these teachers who are coming in. So what is it that they're teaching? Well, they're teaching two things mainly. One is forbidding to marry, and the other is commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received, etc. And you might think this is kind of weird things for them to attack. Why? First of all, why are they attacking this? But more importantly, why is this such a dangerous attack? Why is it so dangerous for someone to come in and forbid people to marry and forbid them to eat the foods that God has given? The point is, in both cases, what they're teaching is they're trying to withhold the good that God has given. God has given a gift, and they are trying to pull that back. They're trying to remove the blessings of God. And we might call this false asceticism, if you want to be technical, but it's this idea of removing things that are pleasant to us with some view to fake holiness. To say, well, if we take away things that we enjoy, we must be getting more holy, we must be getting better because, well, I don't know, for some reason. But the whole point is that God has given these good things, and they're trying to take them away. And in doing so, the idea is that they're possibly trying to add on to the gospel, trying to say, to be saved, you have to believe that Christ died for you, you have to accept your sin and trust him. And also, and that's where people are in trouble, right? When they try to add "and also." They add "and also" baptism, or "and also" forbidding to marry, "and also" dress this way, "and also," et cetera, et cetera. Right? You can add whatever you want there, but anytime you add something to the gospel, that's really the core attack that Satan has, isn't it? Is to attack the gospel, to try to add something to it, to try to muddy the waters. And obscure the truth. And in doing so, Satan can attack the character of God. Because we know God ultimately wants the best for us. He gave his son for us. He gave us the best. And now, having received his son, he gives us blessings. He gives us blessings of marriage. He gives us blessings of food, blessings of family, blessings of etc., etc. We can go on and on. And to come in and say, no, God doesn't want you to have these things. God doesn't want you to have these good things because somehow he wants you to be a monk and or a hermit in the woods and reject anything that's pleasant to you, is to malign the character of God. It's to say that God doesn't want what's best for you. God isn't looking out for your ultimate good. And an attack on the character of God, again, is one of Satan's favorite things to do. He loves to lie about God's character, to make God look petty, or make God look mean, or stingy. But God isn't any of those things. God is a God of blessing. God is a God of abundance. God is a God of goodness, and of pleasure, and of joy. And all these good things ultimately come from him, right? Happiness and joy, love, the pleasure of eating a good meal. God created us that way, to enjoy those things. Now, as humans, we can twist those things and we can distort them and use them for wrong purposes. But at their core, God has created these pleasures for us, and he's created us in such a way that we enjoy them. So there's always a balance, but to say that God doesn't want us to have these good things is an attack on his character, and it's an attack on his gospel. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2, where we get a similar message. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, through whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, in that section, the focus is saying, if you've died to the world, things of the world shouldn't have an impact on you one way or another. In other words, your mindset should be in heaven, and then if you enjoy these things or not, that's not relevant to your salvation. That's not even part of the same conversation. But notice what he says here, that those who try to cheat you of your reward take delight in false humility. And then he repeats that in verse 23, the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion and false humility. And so there are people like this who use this false asceticism or false humility, false holiness, to say you need to cut out these things in order to be holy, in order to be following God, in order to be saved even. And that, of course, is wrong. Now, of course, we have to point out that as in everything in Scripture, truth is found in balance. And that's a basic principle we have to understand. Of course, you could take this to the ultimate extent and say, okay, I'm saved, therefore I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, anytime, anywhere. Obviously, this is too far, right? We think of Romans 6, where he says, shall we sin? Shall we let sin abound so that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin continue any longer in it? So, obviously, we don't take this to the point of sin. Obviously, we don't take this to the point of excess. But we also don't go too far in the opposite direction and say, I have to live on the top of a mountain eating bread and water in order to know God, in order to be holy. I have to withhold from myself anything that pleases my body, because anything that pleases my body must be sinful. And these are false teachings that have arisen throughout history, that anything physical, anything related to our physical selves is sinful because we are ultimately sinful. And so they take that to say, well, then anything that we enjoy physically is wrong. Well, no. Right? God, again, created us to enjoy these things. Sin warped those desires, but ultimately at their core, they come from God. Again, all goodness, all true joy comes from him. So some take salvation as a license to do whatever they want, and that's pride, to say my personal wants are my ultimate goal, I'm going to go out and seek for them. But again, to go in the opposite direction would be wrong as well. And in the opposite direction, I think of Stoicism, the old Greek philosophy, that basically says we shouldn't be ruled by our desire for pleasure. We shouldn't let our desires rule our life and control our actions. But you can take that further to say that anything that we enjoy, we have to cut away, because otherwise it might rule us. And so you ultimately get to this point of asceticism, where anything that I enjoy must be wrong. This began to creep into the church then as legalism, where some concluded that, again, everything human, everything earthly is wicked, and any human desire is something to avoid. But as Colossians 2 said, people who try to inject this into the church are doing so under false humility, under false holiness, self-imposed religion. These aren't things that God has imposed. These are things they've imposed, and they're trying to add to what God has said. And it's a dangerous thing to try to add to what God has said. That's never a good thing. So maybe you've met people like this. Maybe you've met people who can't wait to tell you all the things that you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. They can't wait to tell you all the things that you should cut out of your life. But when I meet people like that, I think about Christ, and I think about when he was on earth, how he interacted with people. Did he talk to people like that? Did he come to someone and immediately come down on them and say, here's all the things you're doing wrong, and here's all the things you should cut out of your life? Even if they were doing things that were wrong. No, he approached them in love. He approached the core issue of their life, the issue of where their heart was. And then all those things would sort themselves out. But if your heart's in the right place, if your heart is truly seeking to honor the Lord, and you're looking into his word, studying to see what he wants from you, then all these things will sort themselves out. Or rather, you'll sort all these things out in your relationship with him. It's not my place, or it's not your place, or it's not anybody's place to come into someone else's life and say, this, and this are all the laundry list of things that I think you're doing wrong. Again, that's pride to come in and say, I know all the things that you're doing wrong, and here's the list of things that you shouldn't do, because I don't do these things, and look how holy I am. Now, again, we understand there's a balance. We understand that if someone's doing something that there's a clear scripture against, then a brother can come alongside and say, here, look at this verse. Here's what I think based on this verse, and work with someone if there's sin there or something. But I'm not talking about sin. I'm not talking about things that are clearly prohibited in Scripture or clearly spoken of in Scripture. I'm talking about all those extra things. I'm talking about all those things under the umbrella that Paul talks about, that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. That's the umbrella that I think about. But these are the things that are lawful, and then each believer comes to their own conclusions and their own relationship with the Lord, what things are expedient. Right? So each one is ultimately accountable to Christ, and he's working with each one of us. It's not our job to make everybody else's life look like ours, to fit them into our mold. So these false teachers were taking that to the nth degree, and they were saying, this is part of salvation. This is part of the message, the truth that you have to believe. And that, of course, was the ultimate end of this philosophy. So, of course, we need to find this balance. That's the key, is to find the balance that we see in Colossians 2, this idea of balancing out things that are, again, those things that are lawful and expedient, figuring out for ourselves what things we want to keep and not. So in Colossians 2, again, we saw where he says, let no one judge you in food or celebration of feasts. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Don't subject yourself to regulations that have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. So, again, we want to always find the balance in these things, where we don't slip into saying that sin is okay because I'm a believer and I'm accountable just to Christ, so you can't tell me how to live my life in sin matters. But when it comes to the other categories of life that aren't sin, but each person comes to their own conclusions as to what the Lord would have them to do. So here, that's what these were saying, is these two things are forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods. Both of them saying, these good things God has given you, they're not actually good things. We want to take them away. We want to remove them. But of course, we know that every good and every perfect gift is from above, and that God has given these things for our good. God has given us food for our good. He's given us marriage for our good, and so many other things we could consider. So I would say that anyone who tries to take away something that God has given you is not looking out for your good. If God has given you something and someone else tries to take it away, they're not looking out for your good, because God is looking out for your good. He's looking out to bless you. So then in verses 4 and 5, he gives the response to this false teaching, that every creature, every creation, everything that God has instituted is good, and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. These things that God has given are set apart from the common things, set apart from anything that's defiled by God's word and by prayer. And so these things should be received with thanksgiving. And we do that as we eat, for instance. We pause and pray and give thanks for the food, recognizing its ultimate source, that, again, every good and perfect gift is from above. So God has given us these things and should not be rejected. So that's what the false teachers were doing. They were trying to distort the goodness of God, distort the message that he had given and the good things he had given, and trying to lead people into this false, self-imposed religion of man that led to false holiness and false humility, but ultimately was the result of pride. Okay, so there's the false teachers, and Paul gives this refutation to them, tells Timothy how to respond and how to teach the truth. But then in verses 6 through 16, he gives Timothy more instructions specifically for his own ministry and work there in the assembly. But if these false teachers are coming in and spreading these things, these lies, how should you act? How should you respond? What should you do in contrast to them? So again, three things. Fulfill his ministry, pursue godliness, and be an example. Maintain his testimony, I think is the way I phrased it. Be an example to the believers. All right, so first of all, fulfilling his ministry. In verse 6, he says to be a good minister of Jesus Christ by instructing the brethren in these things. So God has appointed Timothy here. God has set up Timothy in this role, has given him the gifts to do it, and given him the role. And so Paul says, now fulfill your ministry. Be a good minister, a good servant of Christ. So in contrast then to the profane and old wives' fables, he says in verse 7, including the false teaching that will come in, refuse these things, but in contrast to that, be nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. To be nourished, to take these things in and let them build him up, to feed on good doctrine and on the word of God, the words of faith that he knows. So it's important for Timothy, and it's important for us, to be nourished by good doctrine, because otherwise something like this, especially a teaching like this, could come in and it could sound really good at first. It would be hard to see the line that this is tipping over into false teaching. Right? Somebody comes in and says, I don't know, you should stop reading the newspaper because whatever. It's taking time away from you reading the Bible. Well, you say, well, that sounds reasonable, right? Is it wrong to read the newspaper? No, obviously. So, in other words, that's a small example, but you get the idea. Somebody could come in and preach the things that they were preaching. You need to cut away things from your life because they're not what we consider spiritual. You need to cut away good food, because if you're enjoying good food, you're not enjoying God. Right? Somebody could come in and say that, and if you weren't nourished in good doctrine, if you weren't aware of Scripture as a whole and the principles of Scripture, you might buy into that and say, well, that sounds reasonable to me. You wouldn't recognize the false teaching for what it is, that it's human-imposed rules being added on to the gospel, that it's people trying to deny the good gifts that God has given, and ultimately his good character. All right, so it's important for Timothy, especially as the one who was a leader in the church, as one who people would look to for answers, to be nourished in doctrine. So first of all, to fulfill his ministry. Second of all, he tells Timothy at the end of verse 7 to pursue godliness, or to exercise himself toward godliness. And he makes this comparison to bodily exercise. And the example is pretty clear, but the idea is he's saying we exercise our bodies for a purpose. We exercise our bodies to improve our quality of life, right? In the same way, you should pursue godliness or exercise yourself spiritually to improve your spiritual quality of life. Right? So you see the comparison he's making, the metaphor he's making. But then he says, okay, so bodily exercise is to impact our current life, our physical life. Spiritual exercise is to impact our spiritual life, which has no end, right? Physical life will end pretty shortly, relatively speaking. Spiritual life will continue on. So of the two, which is more important? As Paul says, of course, the godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So bodily exercise is good for us until we die, or until the Lord comes back. Spiritual exercise is good for us while we're here on earth and beyond. So of course it's of the two, the more profitable one. So that's his point there. But again, it's this idea that God wants the best for us. God wants to pour out blessings on us. And by pursuing godliness, we draw closer to him and find those good things. But he does want us to have a good life on earth and an excellent life in heaven. So he wants us to strive toward those things. But as he points out in verse 10, just as with bodily exercise, it takes hard work to grow in godliness. It takes hard work to pursue this. Because he says, to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. That in this work, he finds resistance and has to work through this, has to make an effort to grow in godliness. But we do this, he says, because we trust in the living God, the Savior of all men. This labor, this exercise, this work is ultimately worthwhile because we trust in God. We know that the work that we do, he won't let go to vain, be in vain, or come to nothing. Right? We think of the end of 1 Corinthians 15 there, that any work we do, he will see that it does not end up being vain. God is trustworthy. God is reliable to reward the work that we do and to give us blessings for serving him. We can trust him to fulfill his promises of reward and of blessing. We can trust that as we approach him in godliness, as we grow closer to him, we'll find joy and peace and all these things in him. We won't have any regrets of doing so. We can trust him that this work isn't going to lead us to a sad end, but it's going to lead us to ultimate joy with him as we draw closer to him. So in contrast to these false teachers who said, you get to holiness by cutting away things from your life. No, true holiness, true godliness, comes from not looking for things to cut away, but looking for someone to approach. Instead of looking at things in my life to cut away, it's looking for how can I approach God more? How can I draw nearer to him? And if in the process of doing that, things fall away, then that's fine. But the false teachers had it backwards. They were trying to approach the problem from the wrong end. And Paul says, we labor and suffer reproach to pursue godliness, to pursue a closeness with him. And as we draw closer to him, these other things work themselves out. They're not the starting point. They may be the ending point. They may be a result of all this. I think about Romans 1 in that case, where it says that some worship the creation and not the creator. Some focused on the gifts that he gave and not on the giver. And the false teachers were doing something similar, although in a warped sense. They were focusing on the gifts he's given and trying to take them away, rather than focusing on the giver and drawing close to him. And that's what Paul would want Timothy to teach and to do, to draw close to the Lord not focusing on the gifts that he's given, but on him himself. So that's the answer to the false teachers, that holiness and happiness are not found by forbidding the gifts that God has given, but by pursuing him, pursuing godliness, and drawing near to him. And then thirdly and finally, Paul tells Timothy to maintain his testimony in light of this. So this is important as well. If he's going to stand up and be the dissenting voice to these false teachers, he needs to have a life that is above reproach, a blameless life, that no one can attack him and thus his message through something that he is not doing right, something that his life has wrong. So he has to be an example to the believers. He has to be one that they could hold up as, this is a model to the church of what a follower of Christ should be. And he gives a list of things for Timothy to be an example in, to be an example in word, by speaking as Christ spoke, speaking in love as Christ spoke, speaking in power and rebuking false teachers, speaking in kindness and gentleness, speaking in truth, all these things that Christ exemplified in his speech and his words, Timothy should exemplify as well. In conduct, acting as Christ did, think of Christ and the way that he dealt with people, the way that he interacted in love, in care, again, in compassion. And again, rebuking where rebuke was needed, showing his power and his hatred of sin when that need arose, but otherwise dealing in love with those even as they failed in weakness. So Timothy should act as Christ acted. In love, we think of love toward God, love toward others. Think of the two commandments that on which all of the law hang, that love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so this should be visible outpouring of Timothy's life, that he lives in love. And of course, we think of all these things being applied to us as well. In spirit, in faith, we can think of either faith toward God or faithfulness and dependability. Either one, of course, fits very well with this idea. Both are important. And finally, in purity, again, in blamelessness, that there's nothing that he could be attacked on the basis of. So he tells Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Don't let that be a stumbling block. Instead, be an example. Be an example to the believers. And we can think of that for ourselves as well, that each one of us should follow those things. Each one of us should strive toward that model of what a follower of Christ should be. And then he says in verse 13, after all this, giving attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And of course, we think then that think of how the believers at that point didn't have a written Bible, each of them, but they relied on others to share the writings that they had. And so Timothy says, share the word openly in front of people. Give them the food of the word. Feed them with it. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you. Just as God gave good gifts of food and marriage and other things, so also he gave Timothy gifts for the purpose of serving him. He gave him gifts to bless in the church and to be a leader there. Verse 15, he says, meditate on these things. Give yourself diligently and fully to them. Focus on them. Remind yourself of them. Consider them and be diligent in doing so. Verse 16, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. So take heed to yourself. First of all, be careful of your own life and your testimony, that it could be a blessing to those around you. Be careful of yourself. And then be careful of the doctrine that you preach and that you practice, so that it would edify and not discourage or divide or lead astray. Again, Timothy had this awesome responsibility of leading the church, of being the one that they looked to for an example. And so if he hadn't been careful with his doctrine, he could have easily caused a split or caused people to be discouraged or taken away. And by doing so, Paul says, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And of course, when he says save there, he means rescue or protect from this false teaching that's coming in. Not that salvation in a regenerative way, as we were talking about this morning, comes through abiding by doctrine or anything else like that. Salvation, as we know, comes only through trust in Christ. But the salvation he's talking about here is saving the people and saving yourself from being led astray from this false doctrine. So our charge should be the same as Timothy's. When teaching comes in that doesn't align with Scripture, we need to recognize it. And to do so, we need to be nourished in good doctrine. We need to be aware of Scripture. We need to understand the principles of Scripture and have a solid foundation, grounding there, that will protect us from these false teachings that might sound good initially, but are not based in Scripture. So just as Timothy, we have to fulfill the work that God has given us, fulfill the ministry we have, clinging to good doctrine and avoiding false teaching. We have to pursue godliness, again, by drawing near to God, not by focusing on what things in our life we need to keep and throw away. The focus should be on drawing near to God, not on the things, on the gifts. And then finally, to maintain our testimony and example among the believers, taking care for our actions and for our doctrine, as Timothy was exhorted to do. So, in response to these false teachers, in response to the lies that they were bringing in, Paul gives truth, and he gives foundation, and he gives stability. And we read that all the way through Scripture, that lies come in to attack, and they come in to destabilize, but Scripture is our foundation, and it's stable. It's a solid base that we can rely on, and we can trust in, and we can follow. And so we thank the Lord for it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we again thank you for your word, and thank you for, as we said, the stability of it, the rest that we can have, knowing that you have spoken to us, and you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. We thank you forever.